Children can now be dismissed to their time downstairs in Children's Church. That song was basically a summary, I think, of what we've been learning in Genesis chapter 1 so far, I think. As an illustration of the perfect order in which God instilled in the Genesis 1 creation, as well as an illustration of how he placed mankind as the masterpiece, centerpiece, to preside over the earth and enjoy its benefits, we could take a substance as basic and necessary for our survival as water. From absolute zero, which is 460 degrees below Fahrenheit zero, up to the boiling point of water at 212 degrees above is 672 degrees. Anywhere in between those extremes, God could have fixed the freezing melting point, but anywhere except where it is at 32 above would have been fatal for us. If water froze, for example, 4% of that 672 degree range lower than it does, then it could rain at a temperature of 6 degrees, drastically different from than it does now. In that case, men and most warm-blooded animals would chill to death with the wet skin in such cold. Where now there are vast fields of snow that store up water against the heat and drought of summer, there would be widespread winter floods and gutted hillsides every year. If God had fixed the freezing point, on the other hand, 2% of the range higher, where the temperature dropped to 45 degrees, there would be frost, and snow and ice would never melt in the vastly larger land masses of the earth. There would be no retreat of the ice fields and glaciers if water froze at 45 degrees above. Yet as much as the existence of plants and animals depend on the freezing point being exactly where it is, it would never work to have the oceans freeze at 32 degrees above. In polar seas, the yearly freezing and ice would accumulate over the centuries. So to prevent that disaster, God put salt in the sea and arranged for evaporation to take place where it brings nothing but fresh water back to the land. Or suppose water were more or less volatile. If it evaporated more readily, there'd be more moisture in the air and more clouds in the sky, but land and vegetation would dry up more quickly in the drought intervals. But if water evaporated less rapidly, more of the earth would be a desert as well for lack of rain. And what a fickle substance water is. If you would take water apart and separate it into its chemicals and light a match, it would blow up. But when its molecules lock together in that flinty embrace as ice, it covers the earth with a dry blanket of snow in the winter. Then it turns around and shades us from the sun in the form of clouds on the warm summer days. And if harnessed correctly, its movement in rivers is capable of releasing enough energy to produce electricity for entire cities. And its property change is capable of driving powerful machinery as steam or through hydraulics. And if superheated, pushes itself through the steel plates of a boiler. And finally, consumed as clean water, it quenches the thirst of both plants and animals and mankind. When today, all we have to do is turn on the faucet and pour it into a cup. We live as such incredibly privileged people on an incredibly privileged planet, being blessed to be the focus of it all. What is man that you are mindful of him? We say with the psalmist David. Well, we found out, if you'll open your Bibles to Genesis 1, if you haven't done that yet. Genesis 1, we last time studied the end of the chapter and found that God placed us here with an incredibly important role in his plan for the universe. We find out there, after all, it's not about us. It's about him. So just in quick review, number one, we saw that we have been created as God's representatives for him on the earth. The Lord, creator of the universe, placed us here to carry out his plan for a holy and blessed creation. We are his vice regents. We're here, made in his image, as if we were standing in for God to make sure his wishes were carried out. When he looks out into the world he created, though, I think he finds very few, even among Christians, who are faithfully carrying out his wishes. Even though, as we saw, he has equipped us and blessed us with everything that we need. He has blessed us with fertility, chapter 1, verse 28. He has given us dominion and blessed us with that, point B. And he has blessed us with full bounty here on the earth, verses 29 and 30. Interesting, isn't it, that God asserts his absolute sovereign authority over the universe at the beginning of the creation, and then as he speaks it into existence, and then he turns around and delegates that rule. So first he appointed the light bearers to rule the heavens, verses 14 to 18. And we only have to look at the sun and the moon and the stars to see his excellence and beauty and faithfulness in exercising his dominion. The heavens declare the glory of God, the Bible says. And we ought to declare his glory in our own lives as his image bearers. And just as surely as the sun is going to rise in the east and set in the west, we should be as faithful and devoted at being God's representatives on earth. Now we'll see today, in the second part of this message, the other basic responsibility that we have in this world as image bearers. Number two, write this down. We have been created to separate, or that is, dedicate or devote ourselves, if you will, to God in holiness. Now, if you would look back at those two points and combine the two major points of the outline, you'll see that they turn us back to that ancient principle that we're to be in the world, but not of it. We're on this world, this planet, as God's representatives to his creation, involved in fruitful procreation, exercising dominion over it, and enjoying its bounty. But the creation itself is not the end of all things, is it? No, God is. So our responsibility being placed here is to represent God as image bearers, is turning right back around to devote ourselves to him and his ways. Now that takes special meaning on when we consider now how we live in such a sinful, unholy world. And here's the familiar argument the Apostle Paul made in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 16. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, or Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them and will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and he will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So God says, biblical separation is not necessarily narrow legalism. It's not isolation either. It means refusing those close binding relationships with unbelievers, and it also means separating from sin and evil so as not to cut off God's favor and blessing. One of my major and regular prayer requests for you as a congregation at Emmanuel is that we will reject worldliness and the sinful ways that things that men pursue in unholiness. How can we truly represent God as his image without his holy character? How will other people as well be able to tell who we really are as his image bearers if we're no different than them? If we continue to think the same way about moral issues, act the same way, and commit the same sins that they do. Now, in attempting to express the major concepts here, I think, in this paragraph of rest, finishing, and holiness. I've arranged the subpoints not necessarily according to the way they are or appear in the text, but how I'm suggesting that they should apply to our lives. So I actually want to start with the last two verses of this paragraph. If you'll come on over to chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 2 and read with me verses 2 and 3. Genesis 2, 2 and 3. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Here's point A of my application. The completion of creation is characterized by divine rest. That's what we see there. Our spiritual rest begins with our salvation in Christ. Are you weary? Are you languid? Are you sore distressed? Come to me, says one. And coming, be at rest. He has marks. Has he marks to lead me to him if he be my guide? In his feet and hands are wound prints and his side. Finding, following, keeping, struggling. Is he sure to bless? Saints, apostles, prophets, martyrs, answer yes. Those words are actually taken from an old Greek hymn dating back to the 8th century. The word of encouragement is, since our Lord never grows weary, he's able to give strength to the weary and restless. But we should understand that God doesn't dispense his strength and encouragement like a druggist fills your prescription. The Lord doesn't promise to give us something that we can take so that we as restless people can handle our restless moments ourselves. He promised us himself. That is all. And that is enough. Read with me Matthew 11, 28 and 29. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And the Apostle Paul writes, for he himself is our peace. In the place of our spiritual exhaustion, he will give us rest. Okay, but how does that come about? Well, it's by realizing that Christ has accomplished everything that we need. Sin is our most basic cause of restlessness, and sin is the problem with which we must deal. We can't handle it. We're sinners, but the Lord Jesus Christ, not only can he, but he did. He came, he died on the cross, he rose again, he paid the penalty for our sins, and now he opens the door for us to come into the presence of God for all who believe in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever what? Believes in him will not perish, but has everlasting life. And then God, on the basis of the death of Christ, pronounces the believing one justified. And now he or she stands before the presence of God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as long as we shall live, we'll be troubled by sin, but we can begin to enter God's rest now and look forward to that day in the future when we'll be made like Jesus and stand before him in holiness. For our forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation rest, all he asks is that we come to Christ in faith. But there's another aspect of rest brought out, I think, very strongly in the creation account. Here's point B. The completion of creation is characterized by divine rest. We must finish our work. If we would consider the meaning of rest, there are actually, we would realize, several kinds of rest that you and I can experience depending on the context into which we are applying them. So I have four categories to suggest for you in the meaning of rest. First of all, there's freedom from worry, from whatever worries you or disturbs you. Some people can't rest mentally or emotionally because they're so easily annoyed. Every little nuisance upsets them, and they always feel hassled. Well, rest doesn't necessarily mean the freedom from all nuisances and hassles. It means freedom from being so easily bothered by them. And also, it means to be free from guilt and even unnecessary feelings of guilt. It means having a free conscience from sin because sin has been forgiven. God's rest is the end of legalistic works and the experience of his peace in total forgiveness. All right, then secondly, there's also a peace or a rest that is to be settled and secure. It can mean to lie down, in the words of Psalm 23, to be fixed, settled, satisfied. There's no more shifting about in frustration from one thing to another. No more running around in circles. In God's rest, we're forever established in Christ. We're freed from running around from philosophy to another, from religion to religion, from lifestyle to lifestyle. We're free from being tossed about by every wind of doctrine, every idea or fad that blows our way. In Christ, we're established, rooted, grounded, unmovable. And then thirdly, there is the idea of remaining confident as a meaning of rest. Keeping trust. Continual leaning on God. To rest in something or someone means to maintain our confidence in it or him. We have no more reason to fear man or the circumstances we live in. We have absolute trust in God's power and his care. And for the remainder of our lives and all eternity, we can lean on God, leaning on the everlasting arms with the surety that he'll never fail to support us. In our new relationship with God, we can depend on him for everything and in everything, for support, for health, for strength, for all that we need. It's a relationship in which we are confident and secure that we've committed our life to God and he holds it in perfect, eternal love. We know whom we have believed and we stand in him. Now, all of those first three needs for rest, I think, are met in our eternal salvation rest in Christ. But then I ask you, which of these kinds of rest does God need? Well, let's see. Does he need to be free from worry? No, I don't think so. I don't think he worries too much. Is he settled and secure? Well, he's the almighty self-sufficient one. Does he need any confidence? I don't think so. So here we have number four, ceasing from work or finishing. It's to stop doing what you're doing. The particular action, labor, or exertion is over. So now let's come back to Genesis 1 and look at verse 31. It says that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Before I go on, we need somebody, I think, to turn on the air. Do you think? I see some fans out there. I hope nobody's falling asleep yet, but it might help if we get the air. You want to do that, Larry, for us, please? All right, what does this mean then? God rested on the seventh day. Well, it does not mean that he closed his eyes and went to sleep. He didn't need a nap. Isaiah 40:28 says this. Look at the screen. Isaiah 48:28. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. So when God works, there's no dissipation of his energy. He can't be fatigued. He never needs rejuvenation. Psalm 121 verse 4 says this. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Nor does this mean that God became indifferent to what mankind was doing, or that he withdrew his providential working from the universe, as some say, or that he ceased from working altogether. He continues to sustain and govern all things of his creation, just as he still does today. Jesus told the Jewish leaders this in John 5:17. The Lord is the everlasting God my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. He was speaking specifically there of good works of love and acts of kindness toward people in need, which according to Jesus is always permissible, even on the Sabbath day, Mark 3:4. So the word rest here actually means cessation. He had completed all creation, so there was nothing more for him to create. Therefore, he ceased from his work. It's not a word that remedies exhaustion after a tiring week of work like it might be for us sometimes. It's the enjoyment of accomplishment. It's the celebration of completion or finishing something. There were no loose ends to tie up. There were no problems to fix. No modifications to the original plan were required. Everything was completed in 6 days, just as God had planned. And with the dawn of that seventh day, God ceased from creating. Four times in the first three verses of Genesis 2, the text emphatically states that God had finished all the work of creation. Now, this argues very powerfully against any evolutionary doctrine, which suggests that creation is still a work in progress. The biblical emphasis is on the utter perfection of everything God created, and wondrously in a brief time of just 6 days that he accomplished it. The clear statement of creation in 2:1 is that the heavens and the earth were completed. It's interesting that science itself offers evidence that Genesis 2:1 is true. The laws of thermodynamics rule out the possibility of ongoing creation and the possibility that an ordered universe evolved naturally from chaos. The first law of thermodynamics deals with the conservation of energy. The principle means that energy simply cannot be destroyed, neither is it being created. Systems that use energy don't use it up. They're merely converted from one form to another. Into heat or motion or sound or light or chemical or electromagnetic energy. Einstein's theory of relativity teaches that matter is simply another form of energy. That means matter, like energy, cannot be destroyed. It can only be converted from one form to another. The amount of energy in any system remains constant unless outside forces interact with that system. That means in a closed system, one in where it's not subject to outside force or another exchange of energy, the sum of all forms of energy remains constant. Okay? Our natural universe is such a closed system. Therefore, as far as science can determine, there is absolutely no evidence of ongoing creation. But where did all this matter and energy in the universe come from in the first place? If the natural universe is a closed system, as science tells us, its matter and energy must have come from a supernatural source, and we know, according to Genesis chapter 1, who that is. Now, if someone asks, well, couldn't matter or energy be eternal itself? Is it possible that the universe, in other words, is just this immense perpetual motion machine, always evolving? Well, no. That possibility is eliminated by the second law of thermodynamics. It states that the amount of entropy in nature is increasing. Okay? Entropy is a measure of the randomness and disorder of a system. So put simply, the second law of thermodynamics means that things are running down. They wear out. We know in our daily lives that systems left to run on their own always devolve from order to chaos, never the other way around. So the very principle rules out any kind of perpetual motion machine, even on a cosmic level. In other words, matter and energy cannot be eternal. All things in the material universe decay, where moth and rust corrupt, right? Matthew 6:19. Everything dissipates and disintegrates and becomes inert. If the universe were infinitely old, then this world would have worn out and run down a long time ago. So the processes of physics that we observe scientifically all clearly point to a beginning. It's a beginning that must have been set in motion by supernatural causes, precisely what the Scripture teaches in Genesis chapter 1. And the Bible consistently says that God created it all in 6 days. And Genesis 2:2 says that on the seventh day, he then ceased from his creative work. Indeed, there is no ongoing creation of matter or energy. In his perfect wisdom, God designed the universe so that when he created it, it would be complete. It would remain functioning as long as it serves his purposes. It's neither eternal nor self-sufficient. It is the product of God's amazing genius. In fact, this whole creation section from Genesis 1:1 down through chapter 2, verse 3, expresses the work of the Creator, that it is to be so absolutely perfect in a flawless, systematic orderliness distributed over 7 days. The very number, seven, the number of completion and perfection, is fundamental to its main theme and serves to determine many of the details. Even you and I can see this section is divided into seven paragraphs, about each of which pertains to the 7 days. And thanks to the scholarship of the late Umberto Casuto, who's the former professor of Hebrew at the Jerusalem University, we also know that the first verse has seven Hebrew words. You may not see it in English, but I checked my Hebrew Bible this morning. Exactly seven words. And in that first verse, Genesis 1:1, each of the three nouns that occur in that verse express the basic concepts of the section: God, heaven, and earth. They're all repeated in the section a given number of times that is a multiple of seven. So the name God occurs 35 times, or what? 5 times 7. Earth and heaven are found both exactly 21 times, 3 times 7. The terms light and day are found in all 7 times in the first paragraph, and there are 7 references to light in the fourth paragraph. Water is mentioned 7 times in the course of paragraphs 2 and 3. And in the 5th and 6th paragraphs, forms of the words living creature occur exactly 7 times. The Hebrew words for the 7th paragraph total 35, 5 times 7. And in that 7th paragraph, which deals with the 7th day, there are 3 consecutive sentences, 3 for emphasis, each of which consists of 7 words. And in the middle of each of those 3 sentences appear the words, the seventh day. Are we to suppose that even the writing of that was mere coincidental? No, our great God is revealing to us, even in this literature piece, I am the Lord God who created it all. I did it. And what I do is perfect and whole and complete. And God's very own verdict of his creative work at the end of day 6 is stated down here in verse 31 of chapter 1. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Very good emphasizes perfection further. God is like an artist who's then standing back over his masterpiece, and in both its detail and in its entirety, it emerged perfectly from his hand. Throughout the entire process, when each stage was completed, God's appraisal of his work was the same. He saw it, that it was good. It was good, it was good, it was good. And then the text adds for emphasis, indeed, it was very good. No flaws, no omissions. God didn't need long geological ages tinkering with his universe until he got it right. Nor did he create things unfinished and leave them to evolve by themselves, by natural processes. How did the water get into the watermelon? Asks William Jennings Bryan. He wrote that when he was passing through Columbus, Ohio, one day years ago, he stopped to eat at a restaurant. And when he got his slice of watermelon from the menu, and as he noticed that, he began to think. And he asked the waiter if he would be so kind as to dry some of the seeds so he could take them home and plant them in his garden. That night, he also thought, you know what, I'll use these watermelon seeds as an illustration. He was on his way to Chicago to preach, and when he got there the next morning, he had enough seeds weighed to figure that it'd take about 5,000 watermelon seeds to weigh 1 pound. And he estimated the watermelon weighed about 40 pounds. And you can do the math. He applied that to the watermelon. And a few months before, someone, you see, had planted that little seed into the ground under the influence of sunshine and rain and nutrients from the soil. And that little seed went to work. It had gathered 200,000 times its own weight. I mean, you think you and I have a weight problem of gaining weight? It forced this enormous weight through a tiny stem and built a watermelon. On the outside, it had this beautiful covering of green, and within that, a core of reddishness. And then it scattered through the core little seeds, each capable of doing the same process all over again. What architect drew up the plan? Where did the little watermelon seed get its tremendous strength? Where did it find its flavoring extract and its coloring matter? Until we can explain a watermelon, I don't think we should set limits to the power of the Almighty and tell him just how he got it done. The most learned person in the world cannot explain a watermelon. And yet anyone can eat and enjoy a watermelon. From water, you see, to watermelons, the work was complete in every sense, and God was pleased with it. As Solomon wrote here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14, I know that whatever God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. The heavens and the earth were declaring God's glory. It displayed his handiwork, Psalm 19:1, and he was pleased, Psalm 104 and verse 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. All right, now we come to point C. God finished. We have something to finish. Point C, these points B and C kind of meld together. Divine rest is characterized also by holiness. We must devote ourselves in trusting obedience. Trusting obedience. Let's read Genesis 2:3 again. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. We must set ourselves apart from unbelief and the sins of disobedience and pursue him in holiness. The seventh day is unique not only because God ceased from his work, but because he set it apart. He blessed it and sanctified it. The word in 2:3 has holiness as its root meaning. It conveys the idea of being set apart. It's the first time in the Bible that anything is called holy. The Sabbath day, which was then to become the sign of the Mosaic covenant in Exodus, the essence of which was the Ten Commandments, is based on, right here, God's Sabbath in creation. Israel then was to sanctify one day in seven as a reminder of the fact that they were God's creation, and they were also God's holy nation. So here's what Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments says, verses 9 to 11. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. But since the Sabbath restrictions were ceremonial in nature for Israel, they were abolished under the new covenant, along with the rest of the ceremony and dietary laws of the old covenant. Romans 14:5, Galatians 4:10, Colossians 2:16. So what was ceremonial and symbolic under the old covenant is reality then in Christ, not needed anymore. All right, so what does that mean then for us in practical terms? Well, for one thing, every week of our lives, we go through a cycle that is intended by God to remind us that he created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. The seventh day is a reminder to us that God is our creator. And for that glorious accomplishment, he deserves our praise and delighting in him in the goodness of his work. And although we're not bound anymore by the requirements of the Mosaic law in its ceremonies with regard to the Sabbath day, since God, though, hallowed that day and he set it apart as a memorial, I think it is appropriate for us to set aside a day each week where we have a sort of cessation of our normal work and our routine of activities in order to devote it more fully to God. I think that's why you're here this morning. We come into the New Testament saint as saints there. We don't do that on the seventh day. But when? Well, we do it on the first day, Sunday. Why is that? Well, because that's the day of Christ's resurrection. And the early church in the book of Acts established and set aside that day to gather together for worship, instruction, and fellowship and prayer. So as the seventh day is still a reminder that God has finished his work of creation, likewise, our Sunday is a perpetual witness that he has finished the work of his redemption. And we're to cease from our normal routine of activities and gather together to celebrate that. Now, stay with me. An equally important application, and maybe I think the most important one of all, that I think God is giving us through his word, is that those who enjoy his Sabbath rest in salvation must be set apart to him, obedient, sanctified, holy in our daily lives. We have not finished our work yet. And a major New Testament correlation of this spiritual lesson comes from Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. So turn there, if you would, please, over to Hebrews 3 and 4. Dan read from Hebrews 4 earlier in the scripture reading. One of the more difficult, I admit, passages of scripture to interpret that you'll find. In my interpretation, I think the author of Hebrews is writing to a group of Jewish Christians. They have already received their salvation rest, therefore. But they were apparently beginning to suffer for their faith. They might have been thinking something like, this is not what we expected. Things were better off before we even became Christians. So even though they had rejected their old traditions, they had given up that ancient religion. Now to some, it seemed like this initial rest that they found in Christ was just a cruel delusion. They're thinking, there's no rest for the weary here. We might as well give it up and go back to what we had in our former religion of Judaism. Therefore, to motivate them to persevere in the faith, the writer builds his argument throughout the book of Hebrews by alternating sections about the superiority of Christ to the old covenant Jewish system under Moses, which is, by the way, why he draws so extensively, probably more than any other book in the New Testament, from the Old Testament. Okay? Sections about the superiority of Christ alternated with sections of warning, some of them rather severe. So the tone goes like this: encourage. Christ is superior, so far superior. Don't turn your back on him. He's so far superior than what you ever had. Don't go back. I warn you. So he alternates that tone throughout the book. And once we get to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, it begins one of those warning sections. So read with me verse 7 of chapter 3. So, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Indeed, that group, that generation, you know what that is? It's the Israelites in the wilderness. They were a rebellious lot, but they were true believers in the Lord. I don't know if every single one of them was a true believer. I take it that most of them were. Else, how did they get out of Egypt in the first place? Well, by an act of faith, they had to spread the blood on their doorpost so the death angel passing by that night wouldn't take them. So I take it at least most of them were true believers. But they had this threat of not entering the rest. You shall never enter my rest. Going on then to verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. It's possible for a true believer to turn away. Verses 13 and 14. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So, if we firmly hold to Christ, says verse 14, we have come to share in Christ, if we hold firmly, till the end, the confidence we had the first. So it's about persevering in our faith. If we firmly hold to Christ, we can share in Christ. Share what with Christ? Well, not salvation rest. They already had that. But sharing in our full future inheritance. The full inheritance for the Israelites would have been to enter into the land, to victoriously conquer it, and to safely settle there restfully. Even several times in the Old Testament, God said he was going to give them rest from every side. But then read verses 16 to 19. Who were they who heard and believed, or who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. They were so rebellious all the way through, a stiff-necked people. And then what did they do when they got to the verge of the promised land and the report from the 12 spies came back? Well, they believed the negative report, not what Joshua and Caleb said. Who got their full inheritance then? The only two were Joshua and Caleb. The rest, their bodies were scattered of the entire adult generation, died in the wilderness. They did not enter that rest. So we come to chapter 4 then. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now, when you hear the word gospel, and this has gotten a lot of interpreters off track, I think, you're going to automatically think the eternal salvation gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ. But what does gospel mean? The definition of it, the content of it is defined by its context. For example, if I say to you, I have good news for you. My good news is that my youngest son, Jordan, hopefully by the end of this day, is going to be engaged to his girlfriend, Stephanie. All right? It's good news, right? Now, if that doesn't happen today, you can't say anything, all right? Or I might say to you, I have good news. Before the end of this year, I hope to have two more grandchildren in my family. Two. I'll tell you later. That's good news. So when you hear me say, I have good news, you don't automatically think that I'm talking about our eternal salvation, deliverance from hell, from the death and resurrection of Christ. What then in context was the good news for the Israelites? That they could go in. God would help them to dispossess the land. I will be with you. You will be victorious. You will conquer the land, and you'll have rest there in a land of bounty. You'll have dominion there, and it is a land that's flowing with milk and honey. How about that? Fruitfulness, dominion, and bounty. The very three things that God promised Adam and Eve. All right, then what would then be the good news for us? That would be to gain our full inheritance in Christ. So we go on here. That he says, this is where he brings the creation account in. He says, take the example of God himself. He says, at the end of verse 3 in chapter 4, and yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world.
For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. So he goes on and says, chapter 6, there still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in. Go down to verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest, verse 10, also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, verse 11, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Yes, we enjoy Christ's salvation rest, but that's only the beginning. And it's only one part, I say, of our rest that God intends for us. Yes, we rest in Christ, but yet we still have work to do. Now let me go to the screen here and try to show you the two parts of rest, or two kinds of rest. And I'm borrowing here from Warren Wiersbe, one of his commentaries on the book of Hebrews. And I'm pretty much in agreement with him and have added some things to it. The first kind of rest is based on our initial faith in Christ. And yet there is a yielded, learning, obedient faith as well. And Wiersbe even divides the passage where you have 11:28 of Matthew, and he divides that away from 29 and 30. Come to me, all you are burdened, and I will give you rest, salvation rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learning is discipleship, submission, surrender, rest. The first part is you enter his rest eternally. Second part is his rest enters you day by day, so that we have peace with God in the first part forever, Romans 5:1, based on Christ's death and resurrection and our faith in him. We also can have the peace of God on a day-to-day basis, Philippians 4:6-8, the peace that passes all understanding. The first part is based on faith alone, John 3:16. The second part is faith plus trusting obedience, and I think that's where Hebrews 3 and 4 come in. The first one gives you present assurance. The other one gives you present fellowship and blessing. The first one relieves the eternal burden of our sin guilt. The other part relieves us from the temporary burdens of our Christian life. And here's the key where Hebrews 3 and 4 comes in again. The first one results in a future entrance into heaven. Cannot be forfeited. The second one involves our future full inheritance in heaven. That can be forfeited. So, we have work to do. Thursday morning, there are a few of us men who gathered at Houston's restaurant. We had a Bible study to start with, and it was led by Pastor Dan. And he chose the topic about being a godly husband. And we all, by the time he got through, and it wasn't very long, but we all felt like failures when he was done. We didn't know whether to thank Dan or hit him. But there are two things, you see, among many, where I'm really bad at. One is when I make my wife anxious when I drive. Okay? That's not loving. If there are simple things that I could do to not make her anxious, that's what I should do as a godly husband, right? And I make her anxious when we're supposed to leave somewhere, like we were yesterday, to take Caitlin to have a visit with her grandmother. Well, I went to work a little bit. I was trying to make every effort yesterday. I got home when we were supposed to leave at 10, at 5 till 10. I didn't try to accomplish six things in that last half hour and come storming in the house and say, let's go, let's leave, and speed down to date, making my wife anxious all the way. And then as I drove yesterday, I tried to be very careful, and I didn't make her anxious, I don't think, except for a couple times. On the way home, I think she was actually falling asleep until I kind of got off to the side into those edge gutters, you know, and she woke up. You know, none of those men Thursday morning, I don't think, are in danger of abandoning the faith, just chucking their Christianity and turning their back on it altogether. They could someday, though, I think. Most certainly, there is always the susceptibility of being deceived by the deceitfulness of sin and hardening our hearts in it. There wasn't a husband around that table who doesn't have more work to do. God finished his work of creation. Jesus Christ finished the work of redemption on the cross, even as he cried out, what? It is finished. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, said, I have what? Finished my course. Now there is laid up, what? A crown of righteousness. Reward, full inheritance, not just getting there. Likewise, you and I must persevere to the end and finish our work in order to receive our full inheritance. So, from Genesis 1, the people of God would learn that it is the Lord God Almighty, by his powerful word, who transforms chaos into a holy and blessed creation. So too, in their religious experience in Egypt, did Israel know that out of the darkness and chaos of the pagan world, God brought his people. He taught them the truth. He taught them to distinguish truth from error. He commissioned them to be his representatives, blessing them further with his bountiful goodness and promising them theocratic rest. Dominion, fruitfulness, and rest would also be theirs in the promised land as God's people. The world was plagued with pagan gods and false ideas, but Israel knew that they were created by the true God and that he would defeat the pagan gods in the process of establishing theocratic rest. The report that his powerful word was the agent of creation clearly showed that his creation obeyed. He said it, and it was. They now must also obey that powerful word. So too with believers in Jesus, the Word of God, who have become new spiritual creations. We enter a life of rest in Christ's eternal redemption. And yet there is a rest that remains. It's out there for us. Until we reach eternity, we are then to embark on and persevere in a life of holiness by trusting obedience. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are Almighty God. We confess it. We give you glory. You are the great Almighty One. What is man that you are mindful of him? We're nothing, God. And yet you gave us this incredibly lofty and privileged position and role to carry out in your universe. We do fail. Oh, how we fail. And yet we're thankful and grateful for Christ, that we rest for eternity in him. But Lord, help us to realize there's more work to be done. Until our last and dying breath, we are to persevere in separating ourselves into holiness, in trusting obedience. Lord, help us to walk day by day with you, following your wishes and obeying your word. We pray it in Jesus' name.